abortion. Holy Scripture is clear. The church is called to stand up for the poor and speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. And who are poorer or muter than preborn children? In Divine Heartbeat, listening to God's heartbeat for preborn children, Pastor Timothy Fan delivers a prophetic call to the contemporary evangelical church to awaken from its apathetic slumber toward the cause of preborn children. You can get your copy of this clarion call to care for the least of these at www.divineheartbeat.com. That's www.divineheartbeat.com.
O Sovereign Lord, Father in heaven, as the deer thirsts for the stream beds of water, so our souls thirst for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Lord, we remember the days when we would go to worship you with the festive throng, with the multitudes. And we grieve. We grieve when the places of worship are not filled with worshipers who would worship you in spirit and in truth. The waves of suffering break over our heads. Our enemies taunt us, mock us. But we say with your servant David, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why tempted to despair? Father, we put our hope in you, the living God, for we will yet praise you, our King and our God." And Father, as we look at the fig tree, as Jesus taught us to look at the fig tree, and we see the branches growing tender and putting forth their leaves, we know that the end is drawing near, that summer is drawing near. And we pray that you'd make us ready. Prepare for yourself a holy people and a holy bride, blameless and spotless in holiness, because your Son Jesus is worthy. Father, we pray for every single precious image bearer in this room. I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply your perfect word to each heart in your perfect way, to reveal the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Christ Jesus. Oh, we're so desperate, oh God. We're so poor and needy. We're so desperate for your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. The book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, we will begin with verses 18 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The Lord of the heavenly hosts always has an end, a finality in mind. He commands fasting. He commands it. But only towards its proper end. So when Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, he was not a mystic. He wasn't fasting for some mystical experience. He wasn't giving himself some self-inflicted demonic pleasure in fasting. He didn't deny himself the warm smell of bread just to have some exotic mystical experience. Rather, Jesus fasted toward the proper end, which was full obedience to the Father through the conquest of sin and the defeat of the devil by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus fasted. So the question is, who amongst all the people who fast, who understands fasting towards God's intended purpose? Because there are, without question, countless multitudes of peoples in the world who tread upon the earth and who claim to worship God. And they are devout in their attendance to all the worship services of God, whether charismatic services or highly liturgical services, and they all fast. Many of them fast, anyway. Muslim Sufis, for example, the Sufi population amongst the Muslims, are very devout in fasting, and they fast in very charismatic kinds of ways. There's dancing and trances and all exotic experiences. And then you've got the Orthodox Jews on the other end of the spectrum, who are very systematic in their fasting. They fast, but very systematically and in highly rigid ways. But then again, even in the professing Christian community, you've got Pentecostal Christians and Roman Catholic Christians who both are very devout in fasting, but the Pentecostal Christians are much more charismatic in their fasting, and the Roman Catholics are much more liturgical, systematic in their fasting. So they fast in extremely polar fashions. But the question is one of purpose. Towards what end do these worshipers fast? Are they fasting for God? Are not Muslim Sufis and Orthodox Jews, the non-Messianic Orthodox Jews, and perhaps many pseudo-Christians as well, fasting for idols? For other gods? In the days of the prophet Zechariah, the Jews of the city of Bethel are fasting systematically, very routinely, during the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months of each year. Every year they have their ritual fasts. And these annual systematic fasts are designed to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem when Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem, because it was in the 10th month that Babylon began the siege against Jerusalem in the early 6th century BC. And it was in the fourth month that the city wall was breached. And it was in the fifth month, a year and a half later after the siege started, that the temple was burned. And it was in the seventh month that Gedaliah, the governor, who was supposed to bring order to the city, was murdered. And of course, the seventh month was also the month in which the Jews would celebrate the high holy day of Yom Kippur, which was a day of fasting for sin. So systematically, the Jews in Bethel would fast during the fourth, 5th, 7th, and 10th months of every year in order to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, and the sign of the fasting was they were calling out to God to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But they were not fasting for the proper end. Zechariah 7:5. Say to all the people of the land, this is chapter 7, verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? God asks, for me? And of course the answer is no. They did not fast for God. The multitudes of religious peoples fast out of selfish or idolatrous motives. They're not fasting for God and the glory of Jesus Christ. They're fasting for some other reason. But there is a remnant. There is a remnant of people who fast in a God-centered and God-pleasing fashion. And this remnant of true worshipers, this small little gathering in Jerusalem in Zechariah's day of true worshipers, worship the true God, the God of Israel, the one true God. And they are the ones who practice true fasting. They're fasting for a proper end. Like the ancient great men of old, like Daniel and Nehemiah, they fast for the name of God and for the glory of God amongst all nations. That's why they fast. And so God has determined to bless this little remnant. He will take their fasts. He looks down upon the fasting of that little remnant, and he sees that it's good, and he determines to bless it. And so he promises now to take the fasting of this little remnant in Jerusalem and to bless that fasting and to transform it into feasting. He will change the fasts into feasts. God will bless his remnant. So again, Zechariah 8:18-19, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the 4th month, the fast of the 5th, the fast of the 7th, and the fast of the 10th shall be, see, God will bless his remnant, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. The fasting will be changed into feasting, and therefore love, truth, and peace. For God's faithful remnant, this little remnant, this people who practice true fasting, God will bless them by changing their fasting into feasting. One day there will be no more fasts, just only a joyful, glorious feasting. But it's not in the present time. The people of the faithful remnant suffer now. They languish now. Their journey towards the city of Zion is a painful pilgrimage through a hot, desolate desert. They thirst now. They hunger now. They fast for the true and living God in a dry and weary land where there is no water. But God looks down upon the fasting of this faithful remnant, this small group of faithful people, and he determines to bless their fasting and promises them that the desert shall be transformed. A river of life will transform the desert of their fasting and their suffering. The desolate desert shall blossom like the rose. It shall bloom with crocuses and lupines. We just saw lupines bloom by our house. The lily shall be there, planted by streams of water. The trees growing on the banks of the river shall give their fruit, and the hungry, languishing people of God shall eat and be satisfied. The scorching desert of their grieving and suffering and fasting for the sake of righteousness shall be transformed and made like the Garden of Eden itself. Those who mourn now shall be comforted. Those who fast now shall rejoice in the feasts of the eternal kingdom. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:12-13. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil. See, there shall be feasting for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn, God says, I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. Now there are people today in the church who, like gluttons, only go to church looking for a feast, and they are deceived. There are people today who go to church looking for a pecuniary blessing. They desire present riches and spreading properties. They think that they can use fasting as a means of manipulating God into giving them some great storehouses of temporal blessing. They see fasting as a means toward the prosperity gospel. And these people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. At the judgment, they shall not participate in the feasting. They shall be shut out of the feasts of the kingdom of God because they didn't get the gospel right. They saw it as a means for selfish indulgence. And as for their current feasts, the feasts of the gospel of the prosperity church, God despises them. This is what God says about those kinds of feasts. Isaiah 1, 13 through 14. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, all of your religious feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. That's what God says about those kinds of feasts. But, however, there is a faithful remnant, a people who fast with a true fasting. They're not fasting for temporal riches. They are rather fasting for heaven, for all of the feasts and the blessings of heaven. There are people who suffer with Christ. They fast with Christ. As Christ went hungry, they too go hungry. As Christ was hated by the world, they too are hated by the world. Therefore, Christ shall come for them, and when He comes to get them, He will change their fasting into feasting. If they're a true faithful remnant, He will give them the feasts. Again, Zechariah 8:19, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. For the house of Judah, therefore, love, truth, and peace. This is the privilege only for the children of God. They fast now in present tribulations, yet they shall feast then in the kingdom of heaven. They grieve now over the sinful idolatries built into the compromise feasts of the compromise contemporary church, but since they fasted, since they grieved over the sin in the church, while the wicked feasted, delighting in the sin of the church, it will come to pass, the great reversal will come to pass, that the righteous shall feast in heaven, but the wicked shall be given over to everlasting hunger in hell. There'll be a great reversal. Right now, the wicked feast and the righteous fast. But in the end, it will be reversed. Jesus says in Luke 6:21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. And then He says in Luke 6:25, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. For the faithful remnant of God, there shall be much feasting in heaven. When we enter into the heavenly Jerusalem, we shall enter into a city of feasting. We wait now, we fast now, because there shall be a heavenly city of feasting then. Hebrews 12:22 through 23. You haven't come to the old mountain, not to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the literally festive gathering, the great feast gathering of the church, and the festive gathering in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's where the church is going. The earliest church, you go back in church history, the earliest church practiced an agape meal, a love feast, in which the Christians came together every Lord's Day and broke bread and shared food with one another across the table. And it seems from the Bible and from early church history that they did this continually. It was every Lord's Day. If you look at it in the scriptures, you look at it in the earliest church, it seems that they were doing this all the time, every Lord's Day. And so we at Genesis Family Church try our best to eat together every Lord's Day in order to imitate their example. We're just trying to follow the apostolic example in being a family and eating together across the table. However, the agape meal of the church is never for hedonism or gluttony. By praying, when we come together and we pray that the ancient practice of the weekly Lord's table and the weekly agape meal of the church, the love feast of the church, if we pray that that would be restored to the communion of the church at large, if the church would relearn how to be a family again, if we pray that, we are certainly not advocating gluttony and hedonism in the church. It's certainly not the point. May it never be. Rather, what we're praying for is the gift of weekly communion and weekly agape meals in the life of the church, and not just this little church, but all the churches of God, restored to a sense of family and community in the church, and especially given as a gift to impoverished Christians and persecuted Christians who maybe can't afford a lunch on the Lord's Day. We're praying that that would be a prophetic picture. It's not for present gluttony, it's a prophetic picture of what heaven might be like. When people witness the agape meals of the church, the love feasts of the church, we want them to reach forward in their souls toward heaven. We want them to see what heaven might be like, what heaven might taste like. But here then is found a great irony. Namely, if the feasting of the pagans, the unbelievers, is immediate, if it happens in the now, when do the pagans feast? Well, they do it now. You eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. So when do you feast? Well, you do it now. Well, if the feasting of the pagans is in the now, while the feasting of the true Christians is really, we're waiting. It's really delayed. We're waiting for the future. If Christians are holding off for heaven, if that's the case, then the irony is, here's the great irony, the irony is that it happens to be the Christians, the true Christians, and not the pagans, who are the ones who possess joy in the now. You'd think it'd be the other way, but it's ironically not. Today's wicked hedonists, you know, what are you living for? I'm living for pleasure. When are you partaking of the pleasure? I'm partaking now. Well, today's hedonist who feasts in the now still lack true joy. You press them on it. Are you joyful? No. Why not? I don't know. And that's why the richest people of the world often commit suicide. Or at least they accidentally overdose on drugs. Because they don't have true joy. They've got feasting, but they don't have joy. They feast, but no joy. And on the other hand, the Christians are the ones who fast now. We're fasting and waiting and suffering, and yet all at once we have joy. We have joy in the present because we've got the hope of the future. We're not found feasting today. We don't indulge today, and yet we possess true joy today. We deny ourselves in the present, but we rejoice in our souls even in the present time. We suffer. Many Christians are cast into prison, or hit with cancer, or slandered on account of our beliefs and our convictions, but all the while we possess true joy. We have a joy that nobody can take away from us, because we have this deep conviction, deep down in our souls, that one day in heaven, our fasting and our suffering will be transformed into an everlasting feasting with Christ. But why then, in the days of the prophet Zechariah, are the feasts of Israel so small? If there's a remnant of worshipers who practice true fasting in Jerusalem, why does it have to be so small? If the feasts of Israel are for the glory of God, and these people in Jerusalem are really doing it for the glory of God, why has God allowed the feasts of Israel to become so small? Well, in the days of the prophet Zechariah, the feasts are indeed very small. The faithful remnant is quite small. But it will not always be this way. One day, God says, the feasts of Israel will be large and grand. One day, the worshipers will not be few, but many. Zechariah 8:20-22. Here comes the many, the multitude. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 8:20, peoples shall yet come. Inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. It is true in Zechariah's day that the feasts of Israel have become very small. That is true. Few people in Zechariah's day practice true fasting. The remnant is small. The festal tents in the courtyards of Jerusalem have become largely unpopulated. David's house has lamented because the great throng no longer goes up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts. God has turned the feast days of Jerusalem into days of mourning because the people have sinned against him. It's a judgment from God. The people have refused to listen to the word of God, to the prophets, to Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so in the judgment of God, God has taken the great feasts of Jerusalem and has made them barren and desolate. Here's the book of Lamentations. After the judgment has fallen, Lamentations 1:4. The roads to Zion, you would take the road to the pilgrimage for the feast. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted and she is in bitterness. So the feast is there, but no one comes. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord has done violence to his tabernacle, as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. Jerusalem invites worshipers to a great feast, and yet no one comes. She sends out her party invitations, but no one RSVPs. She prepares her food and sets her elegant dinner table, yet no one comes. Her feasts are made desolate because she has rebelled against God. Yet this will not always be the case. There is a faithful remnant in Jerusalem. There are those in Jerusalem who practice true fasting. They fast and pray for the holiness of God to be revealed in Israel again. They fast and pray for the fear of God to fall upon the people again, for the people to come back to God. And so the Lord God sees their fasting and promises to bless their feasts in the future. Not now, but in the future, there will be many who come to the feasts of Jerusalem. Multitudes will come to feast at Jerusalem. Remember the picture in Isaiah 49? This desolate woman, she's lost all of her children. There's nothing left. Everything is desolate. No people, no children. Isaiah 49:19-22. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will again say in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. And then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro. And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. So a great multitude will be brought to Jerusalem. Today, the feasts of Jerusalem, the spiritual feasts, are sparse. Today, the feasts of the church are by and large pretty spiritually barren. Because you have to ask the question, who practices true fasting today? Who celebrates the feasts of the Lord's table with a true fear of God today? I think there are worshipers, to be sure, scattered throughout the nations. I think there is a great remnant remaining of true worshipers scattered around the world. There is a remnant reserved by God, to be sure, but how sparse, comparatively speaking, are the feasts of the gospel today? But it will not always be this way. God is pleased with the little faithful remnant scattered throughout the nations. He's pleased with those who make His house a house of prayer for all nations, even when few actually come to the feast of the prayer meeting. You know, you call the prayer meeting, invite the feast, and no one comes. But God's pleased with the few who do come to the prayer meeting. God is pleased with His small, faithful remnant, even when they call others to the feast of the gospel, and yet no one comes. God sees their faithfulness in the midst of ostracism and opposition. And so He looks down on the few, the remnant, and chooses to bless them and says that one day in heaven there shall be a great feast with a great multitude worshiping in heaven. Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands. And then Revelation 7:13-15, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. O beloved church, do not despise the day of small things. Do not worry if the feasts of the gospel are small in our own day. For if we are faithful, God will allow the worshipful feasts of heaven. He will allow us entrance into the worshipful feasts of heaven, where there will be a countless multitude of worshipers. A discouraged street evangelist does not see many converts. He evangelizes for years and years on the streets, and yet he only sees a handful of converts, just a few. Few converts, few baptisms. But what he does not see is that those few converts represent a great multitude of family generations, many of whom shall follow their parents and grandparents in following Christ. Changes generations, changes families for generations. A disheartened sidewalk counselor outside of an abortion clinic feels all alone. The faithful remnant of intercessors for the preborn children has grown so small. Yet what he does not see is that the babies who have been martyred within the clinic walls are all cheering for him from the safety of their heavenly home. And at the great feasts of heaven, they shall greet him and thank Him for interceding for them. and they are indeed a great multitude of martyrs. We don't look on what is seen, we look on what is unseen. Do not, O beloved, despise the day of small things. Today the feast of the gospel may be small, it may look small. Today the number of Christian business owners who are willing to face persecution for the gospel is quite small. Also today the number of dedicated Christian homeschooling mothers and keep your children safe in the gospel is relatively small. Relatively small. But God sees a remnant. He sees a faithful remnant. And He invites that remnant into the great promises of the great feasts of heaven. And there in heaven, the feast will be filled with multitudes of worshipers. So, if the feast of heaven is going to be filled with a multitude, the question remains, whence comes the multitudes? If God will take this small little remnant and turn it into a great countless multitude for the feast of heaven, where did they come from? Are not the remnant of the people of the Jews very few in number, relatively speaking? And is not a remnant, by definition, quite small? So how then can Jerusalem be filled with such a vast multitude of peoples? Well, here's how it happens. Zechariah 8:23, last verse of the passage. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So who comes to the great feast of heaven? How is there a great multitude? Are they Jews only who come to the feast of heaven? Are they not also Gentiles? For is this not part of it, the Abrahamic blessing? Isn't this what God promised Abraham? God said that He would bless Abraham, not just for the sake of the Jews, but so that Abraham would be a blessing for all of the Gentiles. Genesis 12:12-3, God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the remnant of God, then, is to be a blessing to all the Gentiles, to all the nations. The feast of heaven will be multitudinous because God will gather the nations into the feast. Zechariah 8:13, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. That's an Abrahamic blessing. That's a blessing to the Gentiles. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Yes, okay, but then who are these Gentiles who will attend the great feasts of heaven? And Zechariah says, well, they're men who speak other languages. Zechariah 8:23 again, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language, from all tongues, from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, one Jew. So 10 men grasp the sleeve of one Jew. And they say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is how the feast is filled up. Jerusalem then shall be a place, a feasting place, filled with people of many, many different languages. The peoples of the distant coastlands, the peoples of Greece and Spain and beyond, shall come to Jerusalem, each speaking his own language. And the peoples of Africa and Asia shall come from the south and from the east on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, each speaking his own language. For it was the wise providence of God to cause the people of unfamiliar languages, of foreign tongues, to hear the gospel and to believe the gospel. That was God's plan. Ezekiel 3:5-6 shows the rejection of Israel, the acceptance of the Gentiles. Ezekiel 3:5-6, for you are not sent, Ezekiel, to a people of unfamiliar speech and hard language, but to the house of Israel. and not to many people of unfamiliar speech and hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. So that's a forerunning picture of what will happen. The Jews who speak Hebrew, the language of Jerusalem, will not listen to the gospel. It is the Gentiles, the ones who speak difficult foreign languages, tribal tongues, who will embrace the gospel. To be sure, of course, the gospel begins with the Jews. They are at the root of the tree of salvation. The Jews are at the root of the tree. The Gentiles are merely the wild olive tree grafted into the Jewish tree of salvation. But the feasts of Jerusalem are made full by the fact that the Gentiles, here in Zechariah, on a ratio of 10 to 1, 10 Gentiles grab the garment of one Jew, are the ones who follow the Jews to Jerusalem. So the times in which we live then are still the times of the Gentiles. God is gathering people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to fill up the feast of heaven. And this is why God sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Tongues of fire came down and rested upon the heads of the disciples at Pentecost. Why? Because the early church needed to speak the gospel in the native languages of the Gentiles. They'd gathered at Jerusalem, they all spoke foreign tongues, and so this supernatural gift came down upon the church. So tongues, then, is not some unbiblical form of charismatic prayer gibberish. That's not the gift of tongues in the Bible. It is rather a supernatural gift of languages. It translates the gospel into foreign tongues, into foreign languages, so that the Gentiles who speak foreign languages can supernaturally hear the gospel. It's translated supernaturally for evangelistic purposes. And why? Why did God send the gift of tongues and languages upon the earliest church at Pentecost? Why did he do that? Well, he did this in order to fulfill the prophecy that the Gentiles would be the ones who would crowd themselves into the feasts of Jerusalem, even when the Jews were rejecting the feasts of God. This fulfills the prophecy. They take 10 men, take hold of the garment of one Jewish man, 10 Gentile men, and say, "Take us to the feasts of Jerusalem." Isaiah 52:15, So shall he, Christ, sprinkle many nations. He did it for the nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. These are the Gentiles. And then Luke 13:28-30, Jesus says, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you, Israel, see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out." You didn't make it in. "They," the multitudes, the Gentiles, "will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down to feast in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." So, therefore, we are speaking here really of the Lamb's feast. It's really what we're talking about. Zechariah's prophecy that for the faithful remnant of God, the fasts of Israel shall be transformed into the great feasts of heaven. This is finally fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles follow the Jews to Jerusalem, but not simply for the sake of learning the Jewish Passover festival or the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. That's not why they go. Rather, they come to Jerusalem in great multitudes to celebrate the great wedding feast of the Lamb. That's why they come. He gave His blood for them. Therefore, they shall come to the heavenly Jerusalem to worship Him. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll," this is the Lamb, "and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation." This is the Lamb's feast. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain as the great Passover lamb for our souls. He was nailed to the Roman tree for our sins. He was slain for our salvation. He was raised from the dead. Therefore, this is His feast, and this is His joy. He gave His blood for all nations. Therefore, He has purchased for Himself worshipers from all languages, from all the peoples of the world. So when the Lamb, looks out upon His own wedding feast in heaven and sees a vast multitude, which no one can count, from all languages and all peoples, gathered to declare the worthiness of His name and that without end, He shall be satisfied. Christ Jesus shall have His multitude of worshipers at His wedding feast, and this shall be both His own everlasting joy and our own everlasting joy as well. Revelation 19:9. Then he said to me, the angel said to John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to share in the Lord's table together. And this is a table of the Feast of the Lamb. It's a precursor to the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is not a denominational table. You don't have to be a member of a particular denomination to partake of this table with us. But it is a Christian table. It's a table of the remnant of Christ, of all who belong to Christ. So if you are a Christian, we invite you to partake of the table. If you know what it means to turn away from your former idols and your former false beliefs about God and your former wickednesses, to forsake your sin and your former life and to die to all of that former sin. And if you know what it means to cling to Christ as the Lamb of God who is slain for the sins of the world, if you know what it means to be born of the Holy Spirit, to have repented and been born again, so you know the Holy Spirit living inside of you, so you hate sin and love righteousness. If you are truly born again, then you're invited to share in the feast with us, the feast of the Lord's table. If you let the elements pass by you, and we just ask that you would consider the gospel, consider the Lamb of God who takes away your sins. Before we do that, here's the doxology. Praise be to God, our Father, who shall turn our fasting into feasting some great and final day. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has invited us to His own wedding feast. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing that multitudes, vast multitudes, shall attend the great feast of heaven. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of the Holy Scriptures. You can find more resources at our website, www.godcenteruniverse.org. You may also send correspondence to us at the following address: P.O. Box 461978, Aurora, Colorado 80046. God-Centered Universe is a faith-driven ministry that exists to encourage the church in family-based discipleship and to call the church to continue trembling joyfully at God's Word.